If you'll turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9 again. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, and then we're going to focus in on verse 6. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Have you ever set out to do something and you just couldn't accomplish it? I mean, something that you really wanted to fulfill, maybe something you wanted to achieve, and you just eventually you had to just say, you know, I'm not going to be able to do it. Either you admit you failed, or you admit that you're just you're not going to be able to accomplish what you originally set out to do. Maybe you set out to make a sports team, or and you didn't make the team, or maybe you set out to be the starter and you ended up being a backup, or maybe you at work you wanted a certain job and you didn't get it, or maybe you took a promotion, think I can do this, and then you realize later maybe I can't do this, or something along those lines, where you just set out to do something and you realize at some point you couldn't. It's hard to admit sometimes that we have those limitations, that we can't do everything that we set out to do. That there are some, the world will tell you, shoot for your dreams or whatever, and you can achieve them as long as you put your mind to it. But in reality, that's not always true. We have limitations. And I really believe that failure is a good thing for us, because it teaches us that we have limitations. You may have heard the phrase, God never gives you more than you can handle. Well, that's just not biblical at all. It's a flat-out lie. And in fact, God often gives us more than we can handle, because God wants us to know we can't handle it on our own. We need him. Surely we can lean on him, but we can't do many things on our own. So God does give us more than we can handle, and it's a lesson that we need to learn, that we are not God, that we will fail if we try to do things on our own and do not lean on the one who is God. But how would you feel, just imagine how you have felt in the past when maybe you set out to do something and you weren't able to do it, but how would you feel if you knew beforehand that you were going to fail? You'd probably not even try, or you'd definitely be discouraged before you even started, right? Well, that's what happened to Isaiah. As we're reading chapter 9 of Isaiah, it comes in a context here. When we learn about Isaiah, though, in chapter 6, Isaiah talks about this. He is standing and he gets this vision. He's standing before the throne of God, and he sees God sitting on the throne, and he says he's high and lifted up. And he sees the angels singing his praises, singing, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah is just overwhelmed with this vision, and he says he basically falls on the ground saying, "Woe is me, because I have seen the holy God and I am a sinful man." And the angels fly over and basically with hot coals and cleanse him of his sin so that he can stand before the Lord, which is an amazing picture of our salvation that we have in Christ, cleansed through Christ. But Isaiah, as he stands there, there's this conversation that takes place, and the conversation is this, well, who will go for us? Who's going to go into the world and be our to speak for us? And Isaiah, standing there, says, here am I, send me. And so God then speaks to Isaiah, and he tells Isaiah that he is going to be his mouthpiece to the people of Israel as God's prophet. But God, when he talks to Isaiah and tells him that he's going to go and speak for him, he tells him right out front, right in chapter 6, starting in verse 8 there, the people are not going to listen to you. You're going to go into Israel and you're going to tell the people that judgment is coming because you've disobeyed the word of the Lord. And I'm going to send the Assyrian people on you to defeat you and to punish you and to take you into exile because you have disobeyed my word. But Isaiah, don't worry about it, because no matter what you say, they're not going to listen. And so this is all going to happen. So when we read, starting in chapter 6, and we come to chapter 9, we have to understand that Isaiah has taken this message of judgment and defeat to Israel, and the Assyrian people are going to be the instrument that God uses to judge his people. And so far, up until chapter 9, it's been this message of Assyrian occupation and destruction and punishment. But as we get to chapter 9, we find that God is now shifting the message from one of judgment and condemnation to one of grace. When we get to chapter 9, God tells the people through Isaiah that although judgment is coming and although punishment is coming, there is going to be a time when I pour out my grace upon you again. Now, this isn't something that doesn't happen. This is something that happens consistently throughout Scripture. God often issues statements of judgment upon his people, but if you look at it closely, there's a message of grace in the midst of it. Just think of Genesis chapter 3 when God places the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden, and he tells them they can eat of anything in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on that day that they eat of it, they will surely die. There will be judgment for what they have done in disobedience to God. Well, in chapter 3, we see that the man and the woman do eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and judgment does fall upon them, and God curses the ground, and he casts them out of the garden. But in the midst of all that judgment, God has a statement of grace. He tells them in Genesis 3:15 that there will be a seed of the woman who will come, who will crush the head of the serpent, the one who had deceived them into eating. So even in the midst of that that judgment and the casting out from the presence of God, there was a promise that there would be one who would be born of the woman who would save them ultimately. And now as we come into chapter 9 of Isaiah, we get another promise of a child who would be born who would save the people of God. Coincidentally, it's the same child if you haven't figured that out. Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah, it's the same child. All of the Old Testament is pointing to this one who would come ultimately to deliver the people of God. So as we get to chapter 9, verse 6, it says, for to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So there's this promise of deliverance that will come ultimately through this child who is to be born. Now, we mentioned last time this child has four titles that we read here. Now, I know that some of your translations have more than four, but we talked about this last time, why I believe four is really the correct number. We have Wonderful Counselor, which we talked about last time. We have Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So we talked about Wonderful Counselor last week. So today I want to focus in on this title of Mighty God, this child who would come, who would deliver his people, who would be called Mighty God. So we read here that this child would be born. It tells us that this just like any child in the world, this child would come into the world just like anyone else, any other human being that's ever come into the world, born of a woman. So at first, it just seems like a regular child like anyone would expect. But when we read these titles, though, again, we see right away through the titles that this isn't just any child. There's something special about this child. If we look at the four titles again, each title has a, what I would call, an earthly element and a divine element in the title. With the Wonderful Counselor. Counselor is an earthly title. There are many counselors in the world. We have counselors even in our own day who give us advice and direction in life. But the word wonderful here is the idea of something unnatural. It's something supernatural. It's something amazing, wondrous. This is not a counselor like any other counselor. He would call Mighty God. I think this one's pretty obvious. Mighty has the idea of a warrior of strength. But not just, this isn't just a strong warrior. This is God. Mighty God. So both an earthly and a divine element here. Also the Everlasting Father. There's lots of fathers in the world. There's an earthly father that we understand, but everlasting. This is the idea of eternality. And then the Prince of Peace. There are lots of princes in the world, again, but this is one who is ultimately the one who is able to bring true peace and harmony to all of creation. So we see, again, the divine and the earthly elements in each of these titles. So when we look at this title, Mighty God, we certainly see how this is not just any baby, any child born into the world. Which leads to the question, why didn't the Jews expect a divine Messiah? When you read these titles and they seem to point to the divinity of this child, the uniqueness of this child, why were the Jewish folks surprised? Well, first of all, we have to be careful that we don't lump every Jewish person into one category, because there was a range of different belief thinking on this. So some did expect that. Now, it probably wasn't the predominant view, but there were some who did expect a divine Messiah. Because they also knew that King David had been promised one who would reign on his throne forever. And so for one to reign forever, it had to be something different about this one. So there was an expectation from some that there was something going to be unique about this Messiah who would come, even if they didn't fully understand how or what was going to happen. But the other side of it was that some didn't interpret this to mean that this was a actual God, a mighty God in the sense of this was God himself, but they took it to mean something more along the lines of God-like, one who is kind of like God. We see this in other passages, and I'll show you one as an example here from Genesis chapter 33. There's a passage that speaks to this God-like idea. Jacob said, this is when Jacob meets Esau after he's been running from him for years, and they finally meet each other face to face, and Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, as you have accepted me, and you have accepted me. Now, Jacob wasn't calling Esau God, but he was saying it was like seeing God. And so some read this passage and say, well, he's not actual God. He's kind of just in some way like God. Maybe it's so mighty that he's like a God in that sense. And so some would interpret these titles to be kind of taken in that way. But if we think that way, then we have to look at how does Scripture use this Does Scripture do this in other places? How do we find the word God that we find here in chapter 9, verse 6 in other places in Scripture? And would it make sense to take it as like God rather than actually God? Well, the word that we find here in Genesis 33 is actually not the same word for God. The word that we find here in Genesis 33, when Jacob says it's like seeing the face of God, God here is Elohim. Now, when we find the word here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it's the word just El. It's the shortened version of Elohim. And there's a difference in the usage of these terms, because El becomes a title, whereas Elohim is more a description. And I'm going to point out some places that we see this in throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, we find, let me go back just a moment. We also have to ask not only how the word is used in other places in Scripture, but we have to look at how it's used in combination with the word mighty. Is there any other place where using the word mighty God together would be used to describe a person rather than God himself? Would it be appropriate to call a person, you're like mighty God, in that sense? Because there are other places in Scripture where those titles or those words go together also. And so we're going to look at this, and we're going to look at a couple places in Isaiah especially, but let me just start off with Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." So when we read this, we have the Lord your God is God of gods. Here, the first God in this verse is the title, El. The Lord your El. And then the second two are actually Elohim. Elohim of Elohim. And the Lord of Lords, the great, now here's our word, the mighty, and the awesome El, who is not partial and takes no bribe. So you'll see there, when we're talking using the term El, it's always in reference to the actual God. When we use Elohim, it might be of God, it might be of the gods, false gods. But so those two terms, Elohim can be used in a couple different ways, but El here is always pointing to the one true God. And it's actually used in combination with this word mighty too. When we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32, it says, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all our people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day." Now this one, it just uses the word El again, but notice here, it's using also that term mighty. "Therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God." So we see here the combination of the words mighty and God pointing to the true God. In Jeremiah, "You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God." This is the exact same phrase here. El Gabor is the Hebrew phrase, and you have mighty God, El Gabor, here again, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So in Jeremiah, we have the actual exact same title that's used in Isaiah. What's interesting is at the end of Isaiah, when we get to chapter 31, again, Isaiah is speaking, using that term El in connection with God. "The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh." That not God here is the Egyptians are man and not El, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. "When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together." Throughout Isaiah, we only find the word El connected to the actual God. We never find El connected to a man in any sense. Look at your Bible really quickly and look down in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21. It says, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Here again is that title, mighty God, but used in connection with the true God. El Gabor is again the Hebrew phrase here, the mighty God. Throughout Isaiah, throughout the Old Testament, anytime we see El connected, El at all, it's connected to the true God. Now, Elohim sometimes can be used in a different way, but the word El is a title, and it only pertains to the one true God of Israel. Now, when we read Isaiah chapter 7, then, we kind of pick up on, even before we get to chapter 9, that God would be with his people. In chapter 7, verse 14, it tells us, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now, we read from Matthew chapter 1 earlier that says that they would call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, and he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And this is picking up directly from the quotation, or it's a quotation directly from Isaiah 7:14, where you shall call his name Emmanuel. So in Isaiah, we see this hint, even in chapter 7, that God would be with his people, and then they see this child being born, giving these divine names that would tell them that God would be there to deliver his people. And it's really interesting when we look at the end of, or not the end of Isaiah, but in Isaiah chapter 31, Isaiah actually condemns the people for treating other men as God. In Isaiah 31, it says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel and consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. So here Isaiah is saying, do not treat man like El. The Egyptians are man, they are not El. So it would be kind of odd for us to read chapter 9 and say this is the El Gabor and it's just a man, because they are man and not God. So when we read chapter 9, understand Isaiah in the Old Testament uses the title El always in connection to the one true God. Now, we read last week, we looked at the first title, that so God would be with us, this child would come, and he'd be the wonderful counselor, he'd be the one who would direct and give wisdom to his people. But now he's called the mighty God. This child, this baby who would be born, might seem small and insignificant, but this would be the mighty God who would be with them, God in the flesh. That again is just something that we miss at Christmas when we look at the manger and see just a baby in the manger, and we don't think this is the mighty God, the creator of the universe, lying in a manger. How could such a thing be? If we don't step back and just wonder at that, we're missing something. It's amazing to think, how could God come as a helpless child in a manger? Amazing thought to think about. Well, we're told as we read into the New Testament that Jesus is this promised mighty God. When we read from Matthew earlier, I'm going to read just quickly again. It says, but as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So right at the beginning of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, as we begin reading, we are told that the mighty God who was promised in Isaiah has come. He is God with us. If we keep reading in the New Testament, we can look at many passages, but let me just point out a few. In John chapter 1, maybe the clearest statement there is in all of Scripture, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The opening verse of John, the Gospel of John. And if we just go a couple verses down to John 1 verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is declared to be God with us. And if we continue reading in the Gospel of John, we come towards the end, after the resurrection, and Thomas has said, look, I'll never believe that he was risen from the dead unless I see him myself, and I touch his hands where the nails were, and I put my hand in his side where the spear was, then I might believe it. So in John chapter 20, Jesus shows up to Thomas, and he says, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas saw Jesus and answered and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus is declared throughout the New Testament to be God in the flesh, in fulfillment of Isaiah 9. But he's also, if we read the New Testament, we also see how Jesus fulfills this statement that he will not only be God, but he will be the mighty God. We see Jesus' might on display throughout the Gospels. Think about this. When Jesus is sleeping in a boat, and there's on the storm-tossed waters, and the disciples, who are career fishermen, are on that boat, and they become afraid. They're afraid that they're going to die because the sea is just tossing them all over the place. And they say, and they wake up Jesus and they say, Jesus, do something. I don't know what they expected him to do. Maybe they thought he was going to help bail the water out or help with the sails. I don't know exactly what they were expecting Jesus to do. But Jesus just says, basically, you guys are just too worried about this. You have little faith. And then he just speaks out, peace be still. And all of a sudden, the water's like glass, and the wind stops. And the disciples are more afraid now than they were before. Who is this that even the seas and the wind obey him? All he did was speak, and this took place. Throughout the Gospels, we have people bringing the sick and those who are have different ailments, different handicaps, and Jesus would touch them, and they would just be healed instantly of their lifelong difficulties. On display constantly was Jesus' strength. One of the things that really kind of was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, was when Jesus came to Lazarus's tomb. Lazarus had been buried for multiple days. He hadn't just died, but he'd been dead for a few days. Jesus comes to the tomb and he says, roll away the stone. And they said, wait, we don't want to do that. It's going to smell. roll away the stone, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus walked out of that tomb. The mighty God, whose power was on display throughout his ministry. But there's more than that. Imagine Jesus himself crucified and in a tomb. And on the third day, he rose again. Even death couldn't hold Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that Christ conquers over all the powers and authorities of this world. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. See, when we read chapter 9, verse 6 of Isaiah, this one who would come to deliver his people, the Jewish people, and many of them, probably most of them, were imagining this political ruler who would come and deliver the people from the Assyrians, and then later it would be the Babylonians, and then it would be the Persians, and then it would be the Romans. So when we get to the New Testament, they're under the oppression of Rome, and they're thinking, when the Messiah comes, he's going to come and he's going to be a king just like David, and he's going to throw off all of these enemies of ours, and we're going to be so happy when that happens. And that's what they were looking for. See, but when Jesus comes, he comes as a deliverer, this mighty God who would come and deliver and defeat the true enemies of the people. And the true enemies of the people are ultimately sin and death. That's why Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. See, Christ went to the tomb. He was crucified and put in a tomb, but he was so powerful, so strong, death could not hold him. He rose again victorious over death. And he tells us that if we trust in him, we will have victory over death as well. Just like he rose from the dead, Christ's followers will rise from the dead. He's the first fruits, and we are the rest of the harvest. We're told throughout Scripture that that we are sinners and that we are condemned because of our sin. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do for ourselves. But Christ has come to be the one who would fight for us and do what we couldn't do. This past week, my boys, they're in this, they've picked it up from their sisters, but they're in this phase where they like to pretend with, they have their stuffed animals or their toys, and they'll pretend, they'll say, well, my name's so-and-so, and my name's so-and-so, and they'll talk with these weird voices. And they like to do this, and when I'm driving with them in the van, they like to do this. They'll have a toy, and they'll be talking back and forth. And the other day, I was driving, and I heard one of them say something like, well, my name, they're using their weird voice, my name's God. And I was like, wait, I started to listen. I was like, that's probably not a good idea. And I was like, guys, let's not use that. Let's not use God in our game like that. And I had to explain that's, God needs to be treated a little bit more reverently than that. So just use a different name. Don't use God in your game. And so that was the end of it. Well, a couple days ago, I was driving again with them, and I heard them talking. I wasn't listening to the whole thing because I have a radio on. I'm listening to the radio, and I hear them a little bit. And my ears perked up when I heard them say, there's no God. And I was like, what? What are you guys talking about back there? There's no God in this game. I was like, It's like, what do you mean there's no God in this game? And then I was like, well, isn't God everywhere? And they're like, well, not in this game. I was like, and then I heard them say to each other, you can't name him God. And I was like, then it clicked in my head, because this is a couple days apart, and it clicked in my head, oh yeah, I told him not to do that. So they were just following instructions. So I was happy to hear that. But if you've ever tried to talk to a small child and try to help them understand God and who God is, and it's not so easy. I mean, they don't pick up on the abstract ideas very well. So it's oftentimes you're limited in your vocabulary. So it's not always the easiest thing. But I was happy to understand what they meant by there's no God in this game, meaning we can't call our different characters that we're playing pretend with. Neither one of these characters can be God. But I came across an article this week, and it got me thinking, or let me pose the question to you. What kind of world would it be if there was no God? I mean, they had this pretend game going on. There's no God in this game. But what if there was? What if we were in a world where there truly was no God? There's certainly many folks in this world have that view. I'm sure we all know somebody who believes that way. I know many people who believe that way, in fact. But having that understanding of a world without God has consequences. We can't pretend that, well, the world would just go on just as it is if we just all adopted that view. In fact, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal this week called it was entitled, Don't Believe in God? Well, lie to your children. Basically, it says, if you don't believe in God, you should lie to your children and say you do. This was by the author's name is Erica Komisar. Now, Erica Komisar wrote this article because she's a counselor. And she was saying that, and she was using studies that have verified this. Basically, when you look at folks who believe in God, religious folks, she didn't break it down by what religion, but just folks who have a belief in a God versus those who do not, there is and this is a study of children, there is a definite difference in their, what she called mental health. Those who believe in God have a stronger, healthier mental state. They're happier. They handle things better when things happen in life. Whereas those who do not tend to be more depressed, more angry, more violent. And they have many more mental health issues. So basically her point was, if you don't believe in God, well, tell your kids you do anyway because it's best for them. Now, this is in the Wall Street Journal. This is not even, as far as I know, she didn't identify herself as being a believer of any sort. Maybe she is, but she didn't identify herself at all that way. But even someone who just looks at the studies can say there's certainly a benefit to God. I truly believe we live in a world where everyone's constantly wondering, well, why is the suicide rate up? Why does it seem to be there's mass shooting every time you turn around? Why are all these things happening? Well, we're living in a world that is more and more secular every day, and we're telling people more and more that there is no God, which ultimately means all life is you're going to live a few days and you're going to die, and that's the end. There's no other meaning to it. If you don't expect people to become depressed and feeling like helpless and feeling like there is no real reason to it all, where do you expect that conversation to end? If you've convinced people that this is all there is, you can expect that it's going to lead to these consequences. Thankfully, we live in a world where God has revealed himself to us. See, if we had to lift ourselves up to find God, we wouldn't be able to do that. But that's not what the Bible tells us. In every other religion, you have to lift yourself up to a spiritual plateau where you can find God up there. But the Bible tells us that we can't go up there. We are finite. We're limited. But God has come here. God has come to us. And he came to us as a child in a manger, which is what we celebrate when we come to Christmas. The mighty God born into the world that we might know him and that we might have the hope that we have in Christ, that this isn't all there is. We don't live in a world where we live just a few years and then we die and that's the end. We live in a world where Christ has come and he's dealt with our sin issue that separates us from God. And he's told us if we believe in him, trust in him, that we will live forever. This morning, have you trusted in Christ? And if you have trusted in Christ, are you using this time of the year to celebrate that Christ has come? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the promise of Isaiah 9:6 of a child who would come. We thank you for the New Testament that tells us that Jesus Christ has already come. That he came just as you said he would. And Lord, that he has come to save us, to deliver us from our enemies. Lord, the enemies of sin and death. We thank you that we have hope in Jesus Christ, that we can live in this world that can be difficult at times, knowing that we belong to you and that there's hope beyond the grave because Christ has defeated death on our behalf. That we have a future with you. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful gift that we spend time thinking about this Christmas season. That we sing about, that we look at your word concerning. But Lord, help us to spend each and every day considering the wondrous gift of Christ. Lord, I pray that as we leave here now, we will go to our homes and to our places of work, and we will take the good news of Christ with us. That we will tell the world of the hope that we have in Jesus. Pray this in his name. Amen.